Morning scripture reading is going to be John chapter 13, verses 12 through 17. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."
Good morning, church. There are several interesting features in the book we call James. One of those is the author's practice of concluding a thought with a maxim, a short wisdom saying. And you see an example of that in chapter 2, the early part of chapter 2, where James tells of two worshipers who come into a worship assembly. And one is dressed in rich clothes and one is dressed poorly. And so the one who's dressed in rich clothes is given the seat of honor, and the one who's dressed in rags is suggested they might want to sit on the floor. And so they've made a judgment there as to who's valuable and who's not. And James kind of wraps that thought up with a maxim in verse 13, where he says, mercy triumphs judgment. And then the latter half of chapter 2, he talks about the relationship between a faith that saves and the role of deeds within that faith that saves. And he wraps that thought up in verse 26 of chapter 2 with the idea, with this maxim that just as the soul, body without the soul is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. He does that again in chapter 3, where he talks about two different kinds of wisdom. There's the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom that comes from the devil. And the wisdom that comes from the devil is selfish and it's divisive and it causes problems. The wisdom that comes from God is selfless. It is unifying. It brings peace. And so then he talks about the person who sows peace brings a harvest of righteousness, being right with God. So James is fond of presenting a thought in Scripture and then kind of offering this short wisdom saying to kind of wrap it up. Here's what we're saying in a package. He does that in today's passage. We're going to be reading from the second half of James chapter 4. In the second half of James chapter 4, he's talking about what it means to submit to the will of God, what it means to be someone who lives in submission to the will of God. And in chapter 4, verse 17, he wraps that thought up with the statement, anyone who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now, that's kind of a powerful statement. That's a powerful statement of what it means to be someone who lives their faith out in a way that God finds desirable, live their faith out righteously. The idea is it's not enough for a Christian not to do the bad stuff. The idea, you may have heard that listed as a sin of commission, sins of doing things you ought not do. It's important for Christians not to be people who commit sins of commission, not to be people who go out and seek to commit sins. So we need to be people who don't do the bad stuff. But what James is saying is we also need to be people who do the good stuff. Sometimes that's listed as a sin of omission. The way James says it, anyone who knows what the good he ought to do but doesn't do it sins. If you think about it, that's really a concept that kind of goes all the way through Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about what we call the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you have them do unto you. Commission, you go out and do things. If you do things you want done to you, treat people the way you want to be treated. It's kind of interesting, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, he gives that golden rule, and he wraps it up by saying this summarizes the law and the prophets. If you think about that, that's pretty close to the language he uses when he's asked what the greatest commandment is. So the greatest commandment is to love God with your whole being, and the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself, and he says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So here we have this idea of faith in action being an example of what it means to love one another. Faith in action is what it means to be presenting the golden rule, to living the golden rule. And so, yeah, maybe Christianity ought to be a verb. Maybe Christianity ought to be a verb. So let's take a minute and let's look at what how that plays out in the latter part of James chapter 4. First of all, Christianity requires gracious speaking. Christianity requires gracious speaking. We're going to read from James chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. James 4, beginning. It'll be on the screen, but I'd love for you to boot up your Bibles and read along with me if you want to. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Brothers, do not slander one another. Some translations say speak evil of one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? We'll stop there for just a minute. So slandering someone, speaking evil against someone, is not living in love. Now James has already presented for us, I think back in chapter 2, verse 8, he's presented for us the idea of the royal law. And the royal law is to love one another. And so he's presenting for us in his writings some timeless principles, some principles that certainly applied to New Testament Christians, but also applied to Old Testament Jews, and throughout the ages applied to all people who consider themselves God's children. So in 2:8, he talks about the royal law, and in doing so, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. So he's already presented to us the idea of a royal law, this call to love your neighbor, what Jesus says the second greatest commandment. And when Jesus talks about judgment day in Matthew 25, and he says, the sheep and the goat are separated by what you've done for the least of these, Jesus interprets loving God as acting lovingly toward people made in God's image. And so James in chapter 2, verse 8, tells us about the royal law. Well, you're not keeping the royal law here in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, if you're speaking evil against someone, if you're slandering them. And so he introduces this here, and he quotes again from Leviticus, and Leviticus chapter 19. Now, instead of verse 18, it's verse 16. Do not go about spreading slander. He does that in verse 11. So loveless, slanderous speech has never had a place among God's people, ever. It's a timeless truth. Never will, by the way. So what is slander? Slanderous speech, speaking evil of someone, is speaking of a person in a way that you attempt to damage, maybe even attempt to destroy their reputation, their name. Purposely trying to do damage to someone. And in the Old Testament, there's examples of that. In Psalm 15, lying is considered slander, or speaking evil of someone, telling an untruth about them. In Proverbs chapter 6, bearing a false witness is considered slander. So I saw Sister So-and-so doing such and such. And I didn't really see him, but I'm pretty sure that's what they were doing. And then also in Proverbs chapter 11, spreading gossip is considered loveless speech. I don't know how many of us would make a flat-out lie about someone. I'm not sure how many of us would give false witness about someone else, but we may need to check ourselves when we look at gossip being part of slander. So slander never has, never will have a place among God's people. Not only that, if you look later on in verse 11, judging also does not have a place among God's people. Not under those living under the law of love, who live by the royal law to love. Now, this is one that gets bandied about very often. It's a favorite of those who want to kind of be in charge of themselves. And I say that so glibly. This is a passage that's used quite often with people who, like me, struggle with living in submission to God's will. That's a far more accurate, much more gracious way of saying it. So when I struggle to live under God's will, it's easy for me to say, well, nobody can judge me but God. It says, judge not, lest ye be judged. So you can't judge. That's not really what Scripture says. In fact, Scripture calls you and me to make judgment. Now, there's a difference between passing judgment and making judgments. We're called to make judgments. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. We're called to make judgments on who we pick for our closest friends, because Scripture warns us that bad company corrupts good character. Well, if we're going to decide that we want to be people of good character, then we need to make judgments about who might be bad company that might corrupt that. Who's the one that's going to get us in trouble? Who's the one that's going to suggest we do something that's not in keeping with God's will? Who's the one that helps me when I am in rebellion to God's will, when I'm having trouble submitting to God's will? So we're called to make judgments, not pass judgment. 1 Corinthians 5, we're called to make judgments to maintain the church's moral integrity by refusing to associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. So we're commanded to make judgments, but that's a different thing than sitting in God's judgment seat. We're commanded not to take God's place and sit in his judgment seat and decide someone's eternal destination. And what's interesting, he talks about in verse 11 about sitting in judgment of the law. So the idea here is, let me reference that. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges the law. I think what James is saying there is, if you call yourself a Christian, and if you seek to follow God, if you seek to live in submission to his will, but you've looked at the royal law of love that's timeless, it's Old Testament, Leviticus 19, it's New Testament, all through the New Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. If you've looked at that and decided you don't have to follow that, you're exempt from that, then what you've done is you've looked at God's law, you've looked at God's instructions, and you've judged it either irrelevant or with lacking authority in your life. I think that's what he's saying. If you've been told and you're informed of the royal law, and you decide you're exempt from the royal law, then you sit in judgment of God's word, of God's law, and decided that it's not either irrelevant to your walk, unimportant to how you want to live your life, or without lacking authority to guide how you live your life. Now, the good news is there is a lawgiver and there is a judge, and it's not you and it's not me. That's good news, because I don't have to sit here worrying that you're going to sit in judgment of my eternal destiny. I might have said something wrong. I might not have said something when I should have. And by the way, you don't have to worry about me sitting in that same seat for you. We have one lawgiver. We have one judge. And so our responsibility is to make Christian judgments and to leave passing judgment to God. Let me illustrate it this way. When I was in preaching school, I had a good friend named Greg Lucas. Far right on the screen. Greg Lucas was a guy who came to preaching school with a very interesting past. He wasn't always a faithful child of God. In fact, he spent some time in federal prison for dealing drugs. And Greg married a wonderful, godly woman named Karen. When Greg was out, Karen would encourage him, "Why don't you come to church with me? Why don't you come to church with me?" And Greg had no interest in going to church. He had no desire to go to church, had no interest whatsoever in that. But he finally decided one day he's just going to shut his wife up. For us married guys, you know, whenever you make that decision, you're always on shaky ground, right? He decided he's going to go to church with her. He's going to go to church with her, and somebody there is going to say something wrong, and he's going to be able to say, "Look at that hypocrite. I'm never going back to worship with that hypocrite again." And to help stack the deck in Greg's favor, he dressed specifically to try to solicit that response. Now, Greg's not a petite fella, and Greg decided he was going to wear his sweatpants to church, and not the good sweatpants you wear to Walmart. He was going to wear the sweatpants you use to work in the flower bed. And a big floppy t-shirt with that Disney character Goofy on it, you know, the dog, Goofy. and his high-top tennis shoes unlaced and flopping around. So he goes to church. He's, I'm going to church with you, but you got to take me or leave me as I am. I'm not getting dressed up for you. He goes to church wearing his flower bed sweatpants, his goofy t-shirt, and his floppy tennis shoes, and he's just certain somebody's going to snap. And one of the elders was greeter on the door that day. He walks up to the door. The elder takes a stock of him. And if the elder had looked at Greg and go, you know, I really don't think this guy's here to worship God, he'd have been absolutely right. If the elder looked at Greg and said, you know what, I really don't think this guy is dressed appropriately to come worship God, he'd have been right. You know what he did? He held the door open. He said, Goofy, I love Goofy. Come right in here. What's your name? Glad to have you. Now, church, I have no idea what would have happened if that elder had decided to pass judgment on Greg and say, you're not here for the right reasons. If that elder had decided to say something to Greg, hey, you know, is that the best you got to wear? I have no idea what Greg's future would have been, but that was the first step in Greg becoming a Christian. And a really good friend, and one of the best prison ministers I've ever known. One of the best prison ministers because he's been on the other side and he knows what it's like. Several years ago, Greg crashed his motorcycle, wasn't wearing a helmet. I love him, that doesn't mean he's smart. He's riding a motorcycle without his helmet. Riding from the church office to a meeting with some preachers and had a wreck and died from injury sustained in the motorcycle accident. I look forward to seeing Greg again. And I have no idea how many lives he's touched. But it started with one elder who refused to judge and refused to speak harshly. So there's the call. Christianity requires gracious speaking. Secondly, Christianity requires humble planning. Let's go back to our text where we left off. Humble planning, James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Pause there for just a minute. So pridefulness in planning is what's being discussed here, verse 13, 14, 15. it is presumptuous to think, this is what James is saying, it's presumptuous to think that mere mortals can determine the future. Four times in verse 13, this arrogant planner uses future tense. We will go to this city or that city. We will spend a year. We will carry on business. We will make money. Now, first of all, I don't think James is condemning either business nor profitable business. I don't think he has a problem with either one of those. I think what he's condemning is planning that leaves God out of the picture. Planning that doesn't consider God in at the center of those plans. And he talks about the fragile nature of the human body. And in verse 14, the fragile nature of human life makes such planning arrogant. Now, I don't know about you. As I sit there and I read this, I thought, if that's true of just me making my plans, I'm going to go do this and I'm going to go do that. Is it even more true of a community making plans? So you just think about Think about the things that can get in the way of the plans we make. I remember one time Jenny and I were planning a vacation going down to Galveston. We were headed down to Galveston, and I've never claimed to be the sharpest knife in the drawer, so this shouldn't surprise you. But we're driving down to Galveston, and we just look, and the further south we get, the more these clouds are building up, and they're just gorgeous. And it reminds us of the mountains in Colorado, the Rocky Mountains. And we keep getting closer and closer, and the Rocky Mountains keep getting taller and taller. And I'm just thinking, this is just beautiful. And about Houston, we start getting rained on. We plow through the rain. That happens, right? We're just going to plow through the rain. We've got a week plan there. We're taking my mother down with us, by the way, so we might as well all get in trouble at the same time. We get there and find out what those beautiful mountains are is really the leading edge of a hurricane expected to make landfall in 2 days. By the way, finding a hotel room there was easy. We get the hotel room, we look out there, and there's some people that are even duller knives than me because they're out surfing and this stuff. And so we looked at it, we decided, okay, we're going to spend the night in a room that that salt water has sprayed halfway through because the wind-blowing hurricane has blown it in through the air conditioner duct, and so half the room's flooded. We decide this may not be where we want to stay. And so the next morning we go, we have breakfast, we head back out, we head north and get out of the hurricane. There's countless things that can interrupt our life. And we pray for Billy Path and pray for her full recovery and pray for her health. But you and I both know that COVID's tough on a lot of folks. And none of us are guaranteed, none of us here in this room this morning are guaranteed we're going to make it to our car. Our heart could beat its last beat. Our lungs could take their last breath. Christ could return. And so the idea here is it's arrogant for you to say, here's what tomorrow's going to look like when you're a vapor, a mist, that is burned off with the morning sun. Now, if that's true of me as an individual, I wonder if that's even more true with us as a collective when we think that we're going to run a country. When we think that we're going to control our environment, when we think we're masters of our universe. And so here's the idea. It's pridefulness in planning. We need to recognize that life is uncertain, but that's not enough. It's not enough for us to know that life is fragile and can get lost easy, because even the unbelievers know that. The fact that life is fragile needs to lead us to rely more on the one who's the giver of life and the sustainer of life. That's where we differ from the rest of the world. Yes, life is fragile, but we recognize that our lives are in God's hands. And if our lives are in God's hands, then every plan we make should also be in God's hands. He also talks about in verse 16 and 17, deliberately disobeying God as not living in the will of the Lord. Verse 16 speaks of an arrogant attitude of dependence and calls it evil. And the word picture there, this is kind of hard. It kind of hits between the eyes for some of us, including me. The word picture here is of a carnival show medicine man. If you like old westerns like I do, you've seen a million depictions of the carnival show, the medicine man that travels in a wagon and he's got the snake oil, and whatever you've got, this fixes it, right? He's making claims that he has no way of backing up. Making promises that he has no way of keeping. And what God says is when you and I have this prideful planning, when you and I deliberately disobey the will of God, that we're talking like a carnival barker. We're talking like a medicine man who's making claims we can't keep. We have lack the ability to have the cures that we're talking about. It's this prideful self-confidence. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to do that, and I'm not even going to consider the one who gives me the power and the wisdom and the will and the ability to go there and do that. Scripture clearly says that you and I need to take God in consideration if it's the Lord's will, because He's the one who gives us every beat of our heart, every breath in our lungs. He's the one that gives us life to get to the car, to go to lunch. He's the one who gives us tonight, tomorrow, if he gives us that. And so Scripture states that we need to acknowledge his sovereignty, not only in the length of our life, but also in the substance of our life. And he also says failure to do so is a sin. So let me see if I can bring it home this way. Imagine for just a minute that you, out of the goodness of your heart, decide to bring a homeless man into your home. And you want this homeless person to feel welcome. You want them to feel secure. You want them to feel like it's part of the family. And so you bring them into your home and you show them the guest bedroom. This is your room. This is your place. Unload your stuff here. This is where you belong. Here's the guest bathroom. This is your bathroom. Put your toiletries in here. We'll share the kitchen. We'll share the living room. You're welcome to come sit and watch TV with us in the evenings if you want to. So you're doing everything for this person. You're trying to show God's love for them. If God loves you, then I love you, and let me just make a place for you. And the hope is you're going to give them a footing, a firm foundation, so that they can use it as a springboard to get on their own two feet, right? Now you've got an extra mouth to feed, so you have to make a run to the grocery store. You make a run to the grocery store. You come back from the grocery store and you find your new roommate laying on your couch, eating a pizza that he's ordered and had delivered with a credit card of yours he found on the cabinet while you were gone. And you notice him watching a premium TV channel that he paid for with that same credit card. What are you going to do? So now you decide, well, I'm going to sit down and we're going to sit down together. We're going to talk calmly and quietly, and we're going to redefine our boundaries here. So you find your zen. You sit down. You're going to be quiet, calm. You're going to talk about boundaries. And as you sit down, you notice on the coffee table there's an airline ticket to a vacation destination and an Airbnb rental there at that place. He's also charged on your card. What are you going to do? Take the card. Use it. Whatever you want to do, that's fine. How about this? We need to set some boundaries. So here, you're welcome to keep the card. You can put $1,000 a month on it, but no more than that. You going to do that? You going to grab the card? You going to kick him out of your house? I tried to be nice to you. I tried to make you welcome. I brought you into my home. I gave you access to the things that aren't yours, but I'm going to make them yours. I did all this for you, and this is how you repay me? Out. Church, when we make plans, when we use God's resources, and including the resource of our lives and our energy, and our abilities, all of which come from God, when we use those without consulting the one who gave them to us, that's what we're doing. That's why God takes offense to that. That's why he's upset about that. He wants for us the same thing we want for that homeless person. But he also expects from us the same thing we expect from that homeless person, and that's respect and appreciation. Real Christianity is putting what we know into action. So Connor read for us out of John chapter 13, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And one more example of, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Christianity as a verb. There's a version of that that exists, the golden rule. There's a version of the golden rule that exists outside of the New Testament, and it's basically the negative version, and basically it says whatever you don't want done to you, don't do to somebody else. It exists in Judaism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism. It probably exists somewhere in the church, although it's not official in any shape or form. Don't do to anybody else what you don't want done to you. The problem with that negative admonition is that means I can do absolutely nothing for you ever my entire life and obey that command. In fact, probably the safest thing for me to do is never do anything for anybody, because that way nobody can claim I did something with them or to them or for them that they didn't like. No, I didn't do anything to you because I've never done anything to anybody. You can obey that command and not do anything for anybody. But Christianity flips that on its ear. Do to others what you'd have them do to you. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sin. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you'd have them. Christianity is a verb. Saving Christianity, the kind that finds us right with God. If we need to help you this morning, if you're looking for help in how to put your Christianity into action, make it a verb, we'd love nothing more than to sit here and spend time in God's Word with you and see what God has planned for your life. If you haven't given your life to Christ and you're ready to do so, we'd like to celebrate with the angels. If you've let your Christianity become dormant and you need to kick it back alive again, we'd love to walk with you on that journey. Maybe there's something else that God's put on your heart that we haven't even talked about this morning. If this church can serve you in any way, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.